We come now to our reading from Scripture, which you can find in Mark chapter 10. And then we'll be reading verses 35 through to 45. Just prior to our passage, Jesus has predicted his death for the third time. Mark has been making the point throughout his gospel that Jesus is going to give himself up for others and that his disciples must therefore do likewise. According to Jesus, greatness consists in being last. It consists in being humble like a child, in having a heart of service and not a heart of superiority. And we see a similar message being conveyed in our passage this evening. So let's read Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, do have your Bibles open at the passage we read earlier on from Mark chapter 10. Tradition has it that Alexander the Great once wept as a young man when he heard about his father Philip's military victories. He wept because he feared that there would be no more worlds left for him to conquer. He wept because he thought that he wouldn't have the chance to conquer nations. He wept at the thought that he wouldn't have the chance to prove his greatness. Alexander, who of course did become a great general, was driven forward by an insatiable thirst for glory and for honor. He wanted to conquer worlds so that people would praise him and bow before him and applaud him and honor him. He wanted to go down in history as a man who, above all else, was great and who, just as importantly, was acknowledged to be great. Well, James and John, in the passage that we read earlier on, may not have wept at the prospect of not being able to conquer worlds, but they were nevertheless driven forward by a similar desire as Alexander the Great. They too were motivated by thoughts of greatness. They too were animated by a longing for personal glory. They too harbored ambitions of being elevated above everyone else, of being seated in positions of authority, of being esteemed above others. They aimed, in other words, for glory in status. Glory in status. This is the theme that runs through verses 35 to 41 in Mark chapter 10. You can see that very clearly in the request that James and John make of Jesus in verse 37. Notice it there. "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Now in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 20, we read that it was actually the mother of James and John who actually spoke these words, but it's clear that the request, we might even call it the demand, ultimately comes from Zebedee's two sons. They're the ones, verse 35, who really want Jesus to do for them whatever they ask. They both share an unbridled ambition for personal glory. They've heard Jesus talking about the kingdom that he's come to establish, and they probably assume that it will be an earthly political kingdom, a kingdom that will occupy a certain territory and that will be marked by all the trappings of royal power and prestige and prominence. There'll be thrones and palaces. There'll be chariots and horses. There'll be gold and silver, fine clothes, and even finer wine. And judging by the demand that they make of the one who will in fact be king in this kingdom, James and John no doubt think to themselves, we want some of that for ourselves. We want to sit on thrones. We want to exercise power. We want to be right next to Jesus, his confidants, his special advisors, his right-hand men. John Calvin is therefore spot on, I think, when he says that this narrative contains a bright mirror of human vanity. A bright mirror of human vanity. As we gaze into this passage, we see reflected back the distasteful picture of the vain ambitions of man. And what's worse, if we're honest with ourselves, we also see reflected back our own vanity, our own ambition for honour, our own desire for self-glorification. We're rightly astonished that James and John should make such a demand of Jesus, especially after their master has just told them about his imminent death. But do we not often harbour the same desires? Are we not also often motivated by the prospect of personal glory? I remember at the school that I used to go to many years ago that there were these big red boards hanging in the main assembly hall. And each of these boards represented a different prize. So there were prizes for top academic results, there were prizes for sporting success, there were prizes for musical achievement, and so on. And on each of these boards were inscribed the names of all of those boys who had won those prizes over the years, stretching back to the 1960s, I think. And I remember, as I would sit in assembly each day, looking up at these big red boards and thinking to myself, I want to appear on one of those boards one day. I want my name to be inscribed in gold ink on one of those boards. I want people to see that I, Douglas McCallum, won that prize. I was ambitious, ambitious for personal glory, ambitious for my name to be elevated on high. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that ambition is necessarily in and of itself wrong. Nor, more importantly, is Christianity opposed to ambition. The Apostle Paul, to take just one example, said that he made it his aim, he made it his ambition to please Christ, whether in life or in death. And we ought, as Christians, to strive to do our best. We ought to seek to become the best people that we possibly can be. We ought to pursue excellence in all things, especially in godliness. Ambition doesn't have to be wrong, but it becomes sinful when we're ambitious for our own glory and not for God's. It becomes sinful when we want to do well so that people will praise us and elevate us and applaud us and not God's. It becomes sinful when it causes us to turn in on ourselves and not out towards God. And what is it that makes us desire these things? Why is it that, like James and John, or like Alexander the Great, we do want to be elevated above others? What is that fuel that fires our vanity? Well, at root, it's the spirit of pride. The spirit of pride, that complete anti-God state of mind, as one author puts it so well. Pride is what lies beneath our vain ambitions. Pride is what caused Alexander the Great to weep. Pride is what animated the desire of James and of John to be seated right next to Jesus. They, like the rest of us, wanted to experience the pleasure, the sweet pleasure, of being above the rest. Pride is a deadly poison. Like the venom of a snake, it caused our first parents, Adam and Eve, to fall down in the garden. In their pride, they imagined that they could become like God. But instead, they fell from their high position of innocence into a low position of guilt and of misery. James and John were manifesting that exact same spirit. In their pride, they were seeking greatness for themselves. But Jesus knew that such a spirit would only lead to their downfall. And this is why, in his kindness, he rebukes them in verses 38 through 40. "You don't know what you're asking for," he says in verse 38. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" In other words, Jesus is saying to them, you're asking for status, but are you first able to suffer? You're asking for power, but will you first experience weakness? You're asking for glory, but are you first willing to be humiliated? The cup and the baptism to which Jesus refers here are pictures of the kind of death that he'll die. In his death on the cross, Jesus will drink the cup of God's wrath, which, like a flood of water, will be poured out upon him. His suffering on the cross, his crucifixion as a criminal, will be as low as one could possibly get. James and John have asked to be lifted up on a throne. Jesus asks if they're also willing to be lifted up on a cross. Somewhat surprisingly, their answer is yes. "We are able," they say. And I must admit that I'm not quite sure what to make of this response. Do James and John really understand what Jesus has just asked them? Are they ignorant or just arrogant? Or maybe, to their credit, they're simply expressing their commitment to suffer and to die for the sake of their master. I'm not quite sure. But what is clear is that they will suffer before they experience glory. Jesus tells them in verse 39, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Now, clearly here, Jesus isn't telling his two disciples that they'll die exactly the same kind of death as Jesus himself. After all, only Jesus' death is saving. His is a unique death. But Jesus is saying that in this life, his disciples will have to bear their cross. They will have to deny themselves. They will have to suffer. Like the runner who has to train for years in order to win gold and go through the suffering of constant training. Or the musician who has to practice daily so that she'll hit the right notes all the time. Or like the actor who has to learn his lines before he hears the applause of the audience. So every disciple of Jesus, not just James and John, but every disciple has first to suffer before they enter into glory. Jesus promises us hardship. He promised James and John hardship. And what's more, notice that he didn't guarantee to give them what they wanted. He says, "To sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared." It's not that Jesus was powerless to appoint them to sit on his right or on his left. It just wasn't part of the particular mission that he'd been sent on to make that decision. Jesus is distinguishing here between the secret purpose of God and those things that God has revealed. And God has revealed that Christians will first suffer and then enter into glory. But he's kept secret what position will occupy in glory. And as a Christian, you can be confident, absolutely confident, that one day God will welcome you into his heavenly paradise. And we ought to rest content with that wonderful truth. It's not for us to pry into the secret things of God. It's not for us to obsess about our position in glory. It's not for us to indulge in excessive curiosity about the future state. Instead, we ought to be characterized by a certain sober-mindedness, knowing that we will suffer in this life. And at the same time, we ought to be characterized by a joyful hope, knowing that one day our sufferings will cease. So James and John have been rebuked by Jesus for their pride, but they weren't the only ones guilty of this particular sin. We read in verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. C.S. Lewis, in a penetrating analysis of the sin of pride, once wrote this: "There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." The other 10 disciples were angry, indignant with James and John, not because they were repulsed by the sin of pride, but because they too were proud. They too had vain ambitions. They too wanted glory for themselves. And they were worried that James and John might actually get what they really wanted for themselves. Calvin again perceptively notes that each disciple secretly cherished within himself the expectation of the primacy. And so we have in the first half of our passage an example in James and John and the rest of the disciples of deep-seated pride, of human vanity, of selfish ambition. They were looking for glory in status. But as we move into the second half of our passage, we see Jesus laying out for his disciples a radically different ethic. Instead of glorying in status, those who belong to Jesus' kingdom are to glory in service. If you were to move to another country, you would have to get used to doing certain things differently. You would perhaps have to adapt to new types of food. Maybe you would have to drive on the other side of the road. You might even have to speak a new language. Your way of life would have to change. It would have to alter. And in verses 42 through 44 in our passage, it's as if Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I know that you, like the rest of the world, are used to looking out for yourselves. I know that you're used to seeking glory in status. But now that you've moved into my country, as it were, you're going to have to change. My kingdom is different. It's new. It's not characterized by the glory of status. It's actually characterized by the glory of service." The reference to Gentile rulers lording it over their subjects and exercising authority over them is a reference to the nations of the world, to the peoples of this age, where the values of pride and of self-elevation predominate, especially perhaps in the realm of politics and of power. But such things were not to be so among Jesus' disciples. As apostles of Christ, and as the founding members of a new kingdom that Jesus himself inaugurates, the disciples were to lead as servants. They would be first by being slaves of all. Perhaps you find this ethic a little strange, maybe even somewhat fanciful. How, you might ask, can someone lead by becoming a servant? Surely that's nonsensical. And of course, Jesus here is not condemning the exercise of authority per se. God himself exercises authority. And the Bible tells us that he's established organs of authority in this world, such as the state. He's also ordained elders to lead the church and husbands and fathers to lead in families. Jesus is clearly not saying that we must all literally become servants. However, what he is saying is that as his disciples exercise their God-given authority in his kingdom, they are to do so with servant hearts. In other words, they're to be motivated by a desire for the good of those whom they lead. They're not to be ambitious for their own glory, but for God's. They're not to exercise authority so that they may get to sit at Jesus' right or at Jesus' left. Instead, they are to lead so that others may enjoy that privilege. Jesus' injunction to lead with servant-heartedness is, of course, aimed primarily at his inner circle of disciples. It's aimed primarily at those who would exercise the unique office of an apostle, but the principle nevertheless applies more broadly to every disciple of Christ. As Christians, we are to be focused on serving others and not ourselves. We are to put others' interests before our own. We are called to make sacrifices for the good of our brothers and sisters. But maybe you ask, why? Why can't we just look after number one? Why are we to put others before ourselves? Why were the disciples commanded to lead by way of service? And of course, the answer is because this is exactly the way that Jesus led. Look at verse 45, where he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is that Son of Man, which, according to Daniel 7, means that he has dominion over all things. He is the one who has absolute authority. He is the one who was eternally robed in divine majesty. And yet, what did he do? How did he act? Well, he left heaven and he clothed himself in frail human flesh. And he took the form of a servant. And he died on the cross. The giver of life gave his life as a ransom for many. On that cross of Calvary, Jesus paid the price for the sin of all of his people. He cancelled that record of debt that stood against us. He paid for it with his own life. And he took to himself all of our pride, all of our vanity, all of our selfish ambition. And he suffered the penalty of God's anger against those sins. And so you never will have to. The King of Glory became a servant in order to deliver us from our slavery to sin. He paid the ransom price in order to set us free. Our salvation has been secured by the sacrifice of the servant king himself. And we now have the freedom to serve others. And this is what true freedom is. True freedom is not serving self. It's not indulging our own desires. True freedom consists in serving Christ. It consists in serving our brothers and sisters. There's nothing more freeing. There's nothing more glorious than living this way. Why? Well, because this is exactly what we were made for. We were made for God. We were made to serve Christ. And as a Christian, you've been liberated to serve a God who served you by giving you his greatest gift. He did not withhold from you his only begotten Son. He gave him up for you. And in him, in Christ, God accepts you. God forgives you. God loves you. This is the God of superabundant grace who wants you to know him. This is the God who wants to give you himself. This is the God who wants you to enjoy fellowship with himself. Surely this is a God that you want to serve all the days of your life. Friends, the proud ambition to be seated on the throne will leave us restless. It will make us terribly unhappy. It will destroy us. True joy consists in serving Christ and by his grace serving others. So as we move into 2014, to a new year, let's give our lives, let's give our all to the one who came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do give you thanks for your great grace towards us in not withholding your only begotten Son, but giving him up for us all. We thank you, O Lord, that you came into this world and you came not to be served, but to serve and to pay the ransom price for our sin in order to set us free, that we might serve you in the joyful liberty of the gospel. Help us then, we pray, in the week and the months and the years ahead, to fix our eyes upon our great servant Saviour, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.